Greetings again in Jesus' precious name. It's been a real blessing for me to be able to be here with you all today. And I really mean that. After a couple weeks in the hospital, it felt like I was on a real dearth for this. To be able to be here, the songs we sang this today, especially tonight, so beautiful, the harmony and the words so rich. To be able to share in that music together is a wonderful thing. To be able to be inspired by each other's presence and each other's faithfulness is a wonderful thing. We need that. We really need that badly. I need it. It's been a highlight for me to be able to be with you, to worship together with you here at Swatara today. I talked to my wife a little on the phone this afternoon. She said our daughter's doing well. It's about the first day she's done well since her transplant. A real step of faith to come out here. And I'm so glad she's doing well. I just had to tell y'all that she's doing good. Brother Darwin really encouraged me to come in faith. And thanks for that encouragement. Message for tonight is God's moral law at the end of life. I've subtitled it, Understanding Our Personal Moral Accountability and the Judgments of God. So we think about the end of our lives and God's moral law and when He will bring that moral law to its fruition and its enforcement in His judgment. How are you and how am I? And how will it go for me? How will it go for you? And how do we understand God's moral law as it is enforced at the end of life? I want to turn to 2 Peter. I believe we were already there a little this morning. I'm going to come here for a text tonight. The Apostle Peter, I believe he understood the concept of God's moral law at the end of life. For one, you could say he was at the end of life. Jesus had told Peter personally that he was soon going to die. And as Peter faced the end of his life, he was looking forward to going to be with Christ. Apostle Paul was looking forward to going to be with Christ. James was looking forward to it. We see that in all of these New Testament authors, that this was their hope. This was what they were looking forward to. And I trust that that is our experience tonight. As we think of God's moral law, and we think of the end of life, and we look forward to going to being and being a part of His kingdom. I also like Peter's approach here in 2 Peter because it's simplistic. As Peter looked at the end of his life and the end of life in general, and he looked at the judgment of God, he looked at it in a very simplistic way. And so I like that because I'm pretty simplistic too. There's a lot of confusing things as we look into prophecy and the judgments of God and trying to fit all those things together, and I just kind of blur out. Revelation goes through those seven seals, the seven vials, the seven judgments. It goes through the Great White Throne Judgment. We do want to look at that later on. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Jude talks about God meeting out vengeance with the saints. Another passage talks about God meeting out His vengeance with the angels. There's the scene where Jesus judges the nations and He separates the sheep from the goats. There's the scene where Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And we think about all these judgments, and there's more. And how do they all fit together? And then there's the thousand-year reign where we reign with Christ on these thrones, judging the nations. I don't know how it's going to work. And as I studied and I looked, and I seemed like I came up with more questions than answers. I really liked this book of 2 Peter because it's very simplistic. And I can list it right here in the introduction. And maybe we could just close with that. But Peter says it like this. Jesus does have a kingdom. He does. And we're going to have an abundant entrance into that kingdom. We can be a part of it. And he will mete out judgment on sinners. He will. And he knows how to deliver the righteous out of judgment. And the reason he's waiting so long to return and mete out justice is he doesn't want anybody to perish. And that was Peter's approach. That was Peter's explanation of the judgment. And if we can grasp this, I think we'll have a grasp of the way this works that will motivate us to be faithful today. And that was Peter's whole point in writing this. Before we get into the text, I want to just back up a little bit and think about the moral law. We've been studying this moral law, which God's standard of right and wrong, how it applies. And if there is a standard of right and wrong, it must be enforced. A standard that's not enforced is a mockery to the one who makes the standard. And God will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. God is going to enforce his standard. For example, let's say you live on a road that has a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit sign. And nobody listens to the speed limit sign. Wham, they go flying by. And you're on your way home from work, and wham, you go flying by. Is that really a standard if it's not enforced? Is that a moral law? Is that a law if it's not enforced? And so what's the point of having a speed limit sign up if it's never enforced? And this, we kind of carry that over into spiritual things, because God is waiting to enforce his moral law. He has not meted out his vengeance and justice and judgment yet. And it's easy for us to think, if it's not enforced, I guess it doesn't exist. And I guess we live however we want to. We drive however fast we want to. And an example, the speed limit sign. But that's not the case. And we need to be reminded that God's moral law will be enforced at the end of life, even though we don't see it being enforced right now. We need to be reminded of that. Let's give another example. Let's say, boys, your mom says, you're going to have to start cleaning up your room. This is not going to work. All these clothes on the floor and your bed not made. Okay, you're going to make your bed, you're going to put your clothes away, and she makes a list. Now, how might this be enforced at home? Let's just make up a scenario here. Let's say your mom says, every time I come in your room, when I come up at bedtime, if your room's messy, you owe me $1. And if your room is nice, I'll give you $1. Y'all ever have a little incentive thing like that going on? We did that at home sometimes. And you could get really rich off of that plan. You could. Or you could get really poor. Or maybe at the end of the year, you broke even. You know? And we kind of get that idea of God's moral law. It's a nice incentive. And, you know, we break it sometimes. We keep it sometimes. And hopefully at the end, all shakes out, we'll break even. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Peter makes it clear. Doesn't work that way. And most religions, if not all other religions, they have this basic idea that hopefully you have good works that make up for your bad works. This was the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Greeks, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, they all have that basic idea where when there will be a judgment or a reincarnation, as in some of them, and hopefully you did enough good things to make up for your bad things. And that's not the way God's going to mete out justice. His standard is, if you sin, you die. You sin, you die. And how does God mete out that standard? And we want to look at that. So the question remains, will God's moral law be enforced? I want to start reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yet I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, Peter was reminding these people about something here. What was he reminding them about? I believe he was reminding them about verse 10 and 11, that Jesus had a kingdom, and we're going to be a part of that kingdom. There's going to be an abundant entrance for us into the kingdom, and that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're passionate about. That's why we're living and breathing today, because that is our hope. And this hope saves us, like the Apostle Paul says over in Romans 8. That's what it was all about, and Peter was reminding them about this. He goes on and he says, you know how I know Jesus has a kingdom? I saw it for myself. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Remember that day when Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto the mount? And he was transfigured. The King James says he was transfigured before them. I believe he became the Christ, the King that John saw in Revelation. And he describes there in chapter 1 with the fire coming out of his eyes and the glory that he had. And Peter saw Jesus in that way. There in his kingdom, as it were, as a king. Now, there weren't many in his kingdom. There was only Moses and Elijah there. But he saw them in that glorified state. And Peter was there, and he saw it, and it was real, and it was so close. It was just right there. It was real. And Peter said, I saw it, and I want y'all to remember that. I want y'all to remember that, because I actually saw this, and I'm not making this up. He said, when I saw this, when I saw Jesus, that lowly man of Nazareth, when I saw him in his glorified state, he said, I knew that all of the prophecies about the Messiah of Israel and his glory and his reign and his kingdom, I knew that they were true, and that was the man right there. I knew that. He says, we have a prophecy that is more sure because I saw this and I was an eyewitness of this. And Peter was very, very excited about that. And he wanted you and I to be very, very excited about that. About an abundant entrance that is available for us to join in that kingdom with Moses and Elijah and Peter and all the rest who've gone before. Now, did Peter stay excited about that? Or was Peter a man like we are? Did he have his struggles where he doubted? And it was only a few days later when Peter asked Jesus after that, this instance here on the Mount, when, remember that rich young ruler came and Peter was so hopeful Jesus would let this man and all his possessions become part of their program, because I think they were running low on finances. And Jesus said, you can come if you give everything away. That didn't go down good for Peter. And he watched that man go away sorrowful. And Peter turned over and asked Jesus, he said, I have given up my house, my land. Am I going to get anything for this? Did Peter remember what he saw on the Mount? Or did he forget? And Peter didn't know how this was going to work out. And I don't blame him, because he had such high hopes in this Messiah that would deliver them from Rome and that would reestablish justice right there, just like King David had it. And it wasn't working out the way Peter thought. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you're going to sit on a throne. And all of the disciples judged the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, and those of you that gave up houses and lands, and father and mother, sister, brother, are going to receive 100-fold. That's what he told Peter. And I think Peter was about ready for that to happen anytime. And when he wrote this, he was still ready for that to happen. Somewhere along here, Jesus told Peter, he says, you're going to die first. You're actually going to die. And I think that was a real letdown for Peter, because he was so passionate about this happening and it happening now. And Peter accepted that he was going to die, and he accepted the fact that Jesus was big enough, strong enough, wise enough to still make it all happen. And he was still going to get his house back and his land back and 100 of them. Jesus was going to make it happen. It didn't matter how, didn't matter when, it was going to happen, and there would be an abundant entrance for every one of his saints. And the reason he was waiting so long was so that there'd be more of us, and so that nobody would perish. And this was Peter's message as he reminded these people about this kingdom and how it was going to work. But Peter had another message he needed to tell. And he starts in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. As he talked about the prophecies that were given of old, the prophecies of the kingdom. And you remember Jeremiah as he gave the prophecies. And you remember that other false prophet that stood up. And he convinced all the other people to follow him. And Peter knew that the same thing was happening, that he was now a prophet. Peter was prophesying. And there would be false prophets standing up and swaying his own group of people that he was prophesying to. And he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Okay? Peter speaks very forcefully about God judging. And he doesn't get into the specifics about how and when, But he says, they will be judged. Swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Four, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned with them an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should follow, that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And that was Peter's clear and concise understanding of God and his ability to judge. Peter said, God has no problem rescuing us, his people, and judging the others. He won't get us mixed up. We won't somehow get judged with everybody else. And they won't somehow get to enter into the kingdom with everybody else. God is going to judge these false teachers. He's going to judge these sinful people. And he's going to deliver the godly out of this judgment. So, when is this going to happen? I think I'll skip down to chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here Peter explains why God was waiting so long. His first reason, he says, is it's actually not a long time to God. And God being eternal, this isn't long for him. It seems a long time ago that Jesus was here and Peter wrote this. But to us, that's from our perspective, from God and his perspective, one day is actually like 1,000 years, he says. And imagine being God, sustaining the universe and all that goes into that in a day's time, and knowing personally each one of us. We have these conversations that go on all day long with God, praying without ceasing, and he cares about us. And if I did that with several billion people, one day would seem like 1,000 years, I believe. And so, from God's perspective, one day is like 1,000 years in one sense. In another sense, 1,000 years are but as a day, because he's eternal. In God's eternal attribute, I don't believe he's held within time and its progression. Perhaps he is, but perhaps he is separate from time in his infinite attributes. And thousands of years can pass by without that being any progression of time, because God's eternal. I don't know. But he says here that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. in that case, approximately 2,000 years later, it's 2 days have gone by. And God's not slack. He's not forgetting about his promise. He's not, deciding to drop that program and maybe start something else. He's not slack. God is going to carry this out. And the other reason that he's waiting so long is so that nobody perishes. And that's our God. That's who he is. God wanted me. He wanted you. And he wants more. And I think if we understood the value that God places on one soul, and we saw what he was willing to put up with, as he puts up with this society and this evil world that we live in, as it grieves his heart, but if there's one more soul that will come to him, he's willing to endure all of that. It's worth it to God. Not willing that any should perish. And so God is holding out there, waiting for that one more, and that one more who will be able to be a part of his glorious kingdom for all of eternity. We can't put enough value on that. And God sees that value. And that's why he's waiting. And for us, from our perspective, we can become disillusioned by God waiting so long, as if he's not ever going to make it happen, or as if, oh, I guess he's not going to enforce his law, and we can live however we want. Peter says that's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. God will enforce his law. He's waiting because he has a reason to wait, and we need to be faithful. Looking for, okay, backing up. Where do we let off reading here? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, there you have the whole book of Revelation. One verse, Peter just says, it's going to be something like this. It's a big bang and whoosh, and it's gone. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That sounds like Revelation 22, doesn't it? Well, there you have it. Peter was, I love the way he says it. He was looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. How can you be hasting unto? Could he make time go faster? Could he make it come quicker? Oh, I think if you saw Peter and you saw how excited he was, you could tell he was hasting unto it. That was Peter. And he was encouraging us to have that same passion about Jesus coming. And we can. We don't need to dread it. We don't need to hope it doesn't happen. We don't need to be trying to maybe get a few more of our things done before it happens. And if you are, you're confused about all of this. This is what we are looking forward to. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. That was Peter's passion. Don't fall away from this hope and from this steadfastness and from this, this diligence of being found in him without spot and wrinkle. May that be your passion. Jesus is our new boss. Let's be productive for him. That's not something that starts in eternity. That's something that starts now. We are a part of his body now. And we must be living for him now and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love Peter's concise and simplistic way of looking at God's coming judgment. Recap Peter's thoughts here. Jesus does have a kingdom. We can be part of it. He will mete out judgment on sinners. He knows how to deliver the righteous from destruction. And the reason he's waiting so long to return and mete out justice is he doesn't want anyone to perish. And during this interim, let's be living for him. Let's be productive for him. Now, if you're like me, you still have some questions about the coming judgment. As I studied them, I wanted to at least cover the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Peter, he includes the principles and the aspects of them. He doesn't talk about them specifically. And I want to talk about them specifically as we see them in other parts, especially written about by Paul. Also then in Revelation written by John. None of these accounts contradict each other. Maybe you're still asking the question, what about me? Will God judge me? If he does, how will he judge me? And if he doesn't judge me, why won't he judge me? And does it matter how I live my life today? Very good questions to ask, and I know that Peter's already answered that last question. It does matter how you live your life today. We're to be very passionate about Jesus and his kingdom. That's what it's all about. Will God judge me? And I want to answer this question. Will the children of God be judged for their sins? What is the penalty for sin? Remember what God told them back there in the garden? In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. That was the penalty for sin. He reiterated that in the law there in Deuteronomy. He says, you do this and live, and you don't do this and you'll die. That was his judgment. The penalty for sin is death. And we know we're all sinners, so how does this work? Will you and I be judged for our sin? How do we escape that penalty? And I want to make this clear. I believe it has been clear, but I want to reiterate it again, because as we think of the coming judgment, we need to know how this works. I don't want us to be in ignorance about this. John 3:16, a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, would not die, but they would live eternally. They would have everlasting life. God doesn't plan to bring the penalty of sin on his children. He plans to give them eternal life. And how was God able to do that? How was he able to exempt us from the penalty of sin? I want to read Romans 3:21. I probably should start in 20. I don't have that in my notes here, but let's turn there, Romans 3:20, and we'll read Paul's summary of how this works. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, referring back to the Jews and the Gentiles. All were sinners and all needed salvation. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And here Paul gives us the gospel message of Jesus Christ. How can God justify us? We deserve death before God for our sin, every one of us. The law condemns us. God's moral law condemns us, and it cannot justify us. It cannot, once you've sinned once, it cannot make you righteous again. There's no way to do that. You are forever separated from God's presence. Nothing that you would do, you can't. God can't ignore his moral law. It would make a mockery of him. He won't do that. And neither is he going to say, well, if you do enough good things, you can make up for your bad things. It's not the way he works. How can God justify us and be just in the process? And Paul says he can. He can, and he has. Let me just recap this. We have all sinned and are separated from God because he is righteous. Verse 23. We need to be made righteous in order for God to accept us. But the law cannot make us righteous. It only condemns us. Verse 20. We can be made righteous as a free credit to our account. Does that sound a little too good to be true? It does to me. God came up with this. I didn't. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Have you accepted that? Have you accepted that mercy seat? That's what that word propitiation means. That mercy seat where the atonement was made and God's wrath was satisfied. They're on that mercy seat in the Old Testament. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that atones for our sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Verse 25. And when we accept this offer given to us by the mercy and grace of God, our sins are forgiven and we are righteous, and God is righteous in making us righteous. In verse 26. How? How could God do that? Because of his love for us. And he had this plan before he even made the world, that he would give his life for us, that he would live a perfect life and die as a perfect sacrifice in our stead, so that he could justify us. He wants to justify all of his children. Now, God isn't going to justify the people who reject him and his offer to them, but he's going to justify those that accept him. And those that accept him will be passionate about living their lives for him and following him. They will find the joy in his ways. And it's as they live his ways, they are his workmanship that he displays to all of creation. And it's a beautiful relationship there. But that is God's plan, the plan that he had before the foundation of the world. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how's that for being held accountable? How's that that for my sin, God himself died? It doesn't seem fair, does it? But God was willing to do that for you and for me. And he's just in doing that. He didn't break his own rules. He's keeping the law. There was death because of our sin. The perfect sacrifice was laid out. And I want us to still understand our accountability to God. Yes, our sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And it may seem as if we're not held accountable for them. But God had to die for our sin. And that's some strict accountability being held out there. And Paul goes on to say that we are to be held accountable for the way we live our lives as Christians. We are. We certainly are. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, we were just reading there. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9. Paul was looking forward to putting off his tabernacle, he said. This body that was holding him back. He wanted to be clothed upon with that immortality. That's the context we find it here. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And Paul says, don't wait until you're in his eternal kingdom to start to live for Jesus. Whether we're present or whether we're absent, that doesn't make a difference. We're still passionate about living for him. That's what our passion is. And then he says this, for we must all appear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I wish Paul would have elaborated a little bit more here. He has this verse here in Corinthians. He has a verse just tucked into Romans 14 where he says, you don't need to be judging your brother. He answers to his own master because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God will judge us. I wish he would have elaborated more, but we can know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As saints, we will. That's what I understand here. Paul said, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to understand what this term means. And I found an article that elaborated a little more on this term. This term judgment is not like the term judgment found later on at the Great White Throne judgment. Where God is meting out vengeance and wrath and judgment, as you would call it, on sin. This word was the word bema. This word judgment seat of Christ was the Greek word bema. This word was taken from the Greek games where the contestants would compete for the prize under the careful scrutiny of judges who would make sure that every rule of the contest was obeyed. For example, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. The victor of a given event who had participated according to the rules was led by the judge to the platform called the bema. So these judges had a platform where they could sit on and they could watch these participants. There the laurel wreath was placed on the victor's head as a symbol of victory. In all these passages, Paul was picturing the believer as a competitor in a spiritual contest, as the victorious Grecian athlete appeared before the bema to receive his perishable award, so the Christian will appear before Christ's bema, or judgment seat, to receive his imperishable award. The judge at the bema bestowed the rewards to the victors. He did not whip the losers, we might add, neither did he sentence them to hard labor. So the judgment here was not what we think of as judgment. You know, maybe it's more like if you take your, say you raise a calf to be judged at the local, whatever y'all have around here. And it is, you're competing to get first place, and you have the judge there. And the judge says, this calf is a second place winner. That's a reward, isn't it? Or is that a judgment? Well, it's a judgment too. The judge made the judgment that he was second place or first place. And I liked how this article explained this judgment seat of Christ, where God, where Christ is watching our lives. He's watching how we're performing. He's watching what we're doing. And every action will have its reward. Or if you're not following the rules, it won't be rewarded. There must be those that weren't following the rules, they were not given the reward for as being the victor here. And in this contest, the judge meted out the reward. In other words, it was a reward seat and portrayed a time of rewards or loss of rewards following examination. It was not a time of punishment where believers are judged for their sins. Such would be inconsistent with the finished work of Christ on the cross because he paid the penalty for our sins. Though believers are under no condemnation in respect to their sins, having been justified by faith, John 3:18, 5:24, Romans 8:1, and also 3-17, they are subject to judgment at the judgment seat of Christ in relation to their works. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers' works will be evaluated to demonstrate whether they are good or bad, and rewards will be conferred. Maybe I'll just turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Know ye that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The goal of the Christian in his life is to be pleasing to God, whether in time or eternity. The judgment seat of Christ is not related to salvation, but the bestowal of rewards, and every Christian is assured that he will receive some reward. I want to also read a verse from Revelation 22, verse 12. So we think about the rewards meted out to the saints here at the judgment seat of Christ. We should be able to quote this verse from memory. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Will you and I be held accountable for our works? We will be. And we'll be held accountable in this reward system, however it works, I'm not sure. But Jesus talked a lot about rewards when he was here. Remember over there in Matthew 6? He said, don't pray like those Pharisees do out there on the street corner. They have their reward. But when you pray, you just pray to your Father in secret. And your Father will reward you. Same way with fasting. He said it again. They have their reward. And then he went on to say, your Father will reward you for fasting in secret as well. Jesus knows how this reward whole setup works, and I don't really, but there is a reward system. And he's going to mete out these rewards at his judgment seat. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every work will be held accountable. Every work will be held accountable. One more verse about rewards In Luke 14, verse 12, "Then said he unto him that bade with him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee." You know, we like to do this for dinners. Invite the people over that invited us last month, because if they'll invite us back again, it all works out, doesn't it? Jesus said, invite the people that aren't able to invite you back. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, because they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Did you know that? If you've invited somebody over to your supper table, he's not able to invite you back, he doesn't even have a house. Jesus said, for that you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. There's a reward for that. But if you invite people over, who are they going to invite you over next month, you've already got your reward. That's a whole new way of looking at life, isn't it? There's a reward system. And Paul believed in that reward system. Jesus believed in that reward system. And he said, every work will be reward. Mark 9:41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. For a cup of water. For a cup of water. There's a reward for that. That puts everything we do in a whole new light, doesn't it? Everything we do. If there's a reward for every act of service for Christ, let's be doing acts of service for Christ. And let's not get a reward here, because we want it over there. That's pretty exciting. It really is. I'd like to recommend a book by Randy Alcorn, Safely Home. I read this book years ago, I think when I taught school. And as I was studying these thoughts, I remembered that book. Randy Alcorn does so well at taking the actions of life and the rewards that there are for them in eternity. Go read the book if you haven't already. A real inspiration. There is a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for the saints. Turn with me over to Revelation 20. God will mete out the ultimate and final judgment. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because of that, we can show love to each other. We don't have to mete out vengeance, because that's all in God's hands. And that's our calling. It goes against our grain, as we have this sense of justice within us. We're to show love to someone who does evil to us, but we can, knowing that God will mete out justice. Here at the great white throne judgment, it is meted out. It is. Very sobering to read this account, but we need to be reminded of this, because if you're not ready, you need to get ready. And if you're ready and you know somebody who's not, you need to help them get ready, because this day is coming. I want to start with Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And I'm not sure why I can't follow my Bible tonight. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's a first resurrection. And you and I want to be part of that resurrection. And we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But there's another resurrection for those who are not the saints. Skip down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face
the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is not a judgment of the saints. This is the judgment of the sinners who rejected God and lived their own way. And no sinner is exempt. Didn't matter how their body was buried, God was able to resurrect them back to this great white throne judgment. This is a very somber, sober scene. How did God judge them? It says that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. God had written down everything that these sinners had done. It was all written down. I like to think he had a date and a time. And it was all right there. There's no denying it. That was me. I was there. I did that. No denying it. I sure don't want God looking up my record in the books. And you know, he doesn't have to, because there's another book. It's the book of life. And if your name's in the book of life, you're not judged by the books. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's very sobering to look at this tonight. God in his exalted position and the sinners brought into his presence like this, they cannot stand in his presence, and he throws them out into the lake of fire. We should go on and read 21 and 22. We don't have time for that. As children of God, we have so much to look forward to. And how is it with you? In conclusion tonight, how is it with you? What judgment will you face? How is it with your life? And as we think back to the other messages, do you accept God and his word as the absolute moral authority? Do you accept that, like we looked at this morning? Or do you just do whatever seems right for you at the moment? Where are you at? Are you rejoicing in the freedom of God's moral law, or are you pining under it and resisting it? Are you trying to find freedom outside of God's ways? Where are you at? Are you ready to stand before God in judgment, knowing that your name is written in the book of life? Are you like Peter, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Or will you be judged from the books according to your deeds? How is it for you? I just want to thank God for Jesus Christ, that he died for us so that we can look forward to living with him forever. Let's kneel together in prayer.